Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We're going to be talking about the great white throne, expositional type thing here tonight. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose faith the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before thee tonight because we need your help. We have this awesome picture before us. You know all about it. We can only glimpse it as in a mirror. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes, illumine our minds and our hearts, draw us close to thee. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. Verse 11 begins the vision of the great white throne. The scene continues to the end of the chapter, and the first thing we see is this gleaming white throne. The Lord Jesus is righteous and true. His holiness and purity are beyond description, and he sits on a throne whose whiteness matches his nature. And regarding the throne, John wrote that it was great, that it was white. The greatness implies that it is high or elevated. Isaiah, Old Testament prophet, has a word for us here, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read it. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, is Isaiah's high and lifted up throne the same as John's great white throne? I'd say yes, that the two are identical, though the vision concerned different contexts. In Revelation, the white color means that it's splendid, burning, shining. And he that sat on it is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus, the final judge of mankind. And the scene described is that which will occur at that judgment. The great final judgment of mankind. In verse 11, the words, from whose face, could be translated from whose presence. And I like that, but the word face implies that his face is illuminated, shining like the sun. Note the word in Revelation 1, verse 16, where John wrote, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His holy countenance, that is, his appearance, caused the heavens and the earth to flee away. The brightness of his appearance was so great that it was as the rising of the sun causing the stars and planets to flee, as if to vanish from human view. And because of my simple-mindedness, I'll put it a different way. When the sun rises in the east, the planets and the stars become less visible to the eye. Likewise, when the Son of God descends to this great white throne to judge the world, the earth and all other worlds seem to disappear because of his glory and majesty and brightness. In effect, he is like the sun, causing other bodies in the sky to fade away to nothingness. We need to meditate, to think on this, on the greatness and dignity of his presence. His holiness, purity, and light outshines the sun so that every other thing will flee away that glory day. No one can truly contemplate this scene without being awestruck by the majesty and glory and purity of the final judge of mankind. His presence demands our attention. But here we are, men and women walking on earth, men and women on earth walking around thinking that we are somebody, that we are great ones indeed. Well, that's not the case. The greatest of us is less than the least. And those are the words of the great apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Those are the words of the great apostle. It's amazing to me that he would write about himself that the greatest of us is less than the least. I agree with that. We are little nothings walking around on earth thinking we are somebody. But in and of ourselves, we are nothing, nothing. It's only in Christ that we are anything. Christ makes us great. We don't. Paul wrote in another place that he didn't even know how to do right without divine assistance. If he couldn't do right, do you think we can? Note the word in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is right, or which is good, I find not." Now let's go back to the throne on that great day. Natural creation shrinks way back with awe at the presence of God. But what about us? What about us? In his presence, can we lift ourselves up? Can we fly with eagles when sin's corruption is a constant companion? We think we can, but consider this. At the white throne, the people who all their lives long thought that they were great and powerful ones who could stand before him as if anyone could, but all they do is fall before him as creation flees. What can sinful man do? As for those created things, the sun, the moon, and the stars, there was found no place for them. They seemed to flee entirely away as if there was no place where they could find safe retreat. There is none to receive or shelter them in their flight. John expresses in the most emphatic way the idea that creation entirely disappeared. No other words can represent the majesty and dignity of this judge than the words that John used here. And these words remind me of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. This is probably a passage familiar to you. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." Now, in a passage like 2 Peter, some pastors immediately throw a guilt trip on the congregation. I can see how they might do that, but I think better of you. You see the word of earth destruction right here in that passage in 2 Peter. You see the earth's destruction, and you can read and hear and understand what the application is. Listen to the point again, verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, So the preacher has no need to come between you and the scripture. The scriptures tell you that you need to live your life in holiness and godliness. The preacher does too. And this is what you should be thinking. Because of this passage in 2 Peter, I might need to change my way of living. Now, I could tell you to stop this or stop that. I could tell you to live a holy life the best you can. I can tell you to stop living a life of sin. But this passage is so clear that you can see the required action, application, without putting it into words. And when the Bible teaches, it's better than any preacher's teaching. Thus, I don't want to come between you and the Bible here. Scripture in this verse is plain enough that you can make proper application from the word in the Bible. I don't need to tell you what to do here. God's word is sufficient to change your life without my telling you what to do. There are verses that need further explanation, but this one does not. Now, the best we can, we are to live life free from sin. The scripture tells us so. Now, with all that I've covered so far, what are we to do? Should we not humble ourselves before the great judge of mankind? This judge is so holy that creation flees before him. Unsaved people fall in his presence as saved people humble themselves before him. Even now, saved people live a life of humility when they see and understand who it is that gave them eternal life. But as Paul didn't know, neither do we know how to do right apart from Christ. How can we lift ourselves up so much as we do? The best of us is nothing in his presence. Listen, we walk before him, or we walk in his presence daily. We know that. Now, I'm guilty of this. Boy, am I ever guilty. I have to keep reminding myself that I am nothing, that I have no good other than that which is given to me. And when I think on the Savior and who and what he is, I immediately humble myself before him. Now, you and I at the great white throne judgment will not sit or stand with the goats on the left. And that's something for which we can be thankful. But understand this, it's only because of his grace that we have no part with him, with the left. I think I mentioned Keith Bird's email address before. I wish I had thought of that address before he did. His address is not a goat at whatever. I don't know the exact. Mine is juno.com. I don't know what his is. But his is not a goat at whatever.com. He spells not with a silent K before the not. He's saying that he is not a goat. And he's not. And the thing that makes Keith not a goat is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who sits on that gleaming white throne in judgment. Keith will be there on the right, and so will you and I. But we are there only in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we watch this scene unfold before our eyes, we have great love and affection for Christ on that throne. As we sit there in safety and security, protected from the fire and brimstone into which the goats all fall. We deserve punishment no less than they who fall into the pit. But in his sovereignty, our great God has put his saving, electing love on us. And we belong to him because of his soul-cleansing blood. Because his soul-cleansing blood has washed us and we are righteous in his sight. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now let's look at the next verse, 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. It's getting serious here. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their words. Now hear this. Apart from us, and perhaps far off from us, stand the dead, small and great. The great ones perhaps full of pride, while the small ones are full of fear. But each one stands in a forlorn, lonely state. No one is there to help him. No one is there to take their place in the judgment. The only one that did that and that could do that sits before them on the throne. His presence is awesome, majestic, holy. He outshines the sun, and his radiance is enough to convict the goats of sin with not a word having to span the distance from the throne to the goat. In other words, he doesn't have to say a word. Instead, one look from those all-seeing, all-piercing eyes is enough to make them wither, wishing mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the presence of infinite holiness. Now, I imagine that there are some people standing there that mankind would say, surely this one is a saint. He's never hurt anyone. He's supported his family. He's gone to church. He's done all kinds of good things. Then if someone else is there, she is so innocent, surely she deserves heaven. Perhaps there are people like that about whom you might say the same thing. But let me tell you, each person is recorded in a book. His deeds or his lack of deeds are there. And besides, each name in the book of life is the true nature, true and accurate standing before God. There's no mistake, none. And in my imagination, I see that lady who would never hurt a flea stand there on the left. She's innocent. She would never harm anyone. She's pure. She would never think an evil thought about anyone. There she stands, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ gaze upon her. With what we might say is infinite horror or sorrow for her. She is loved, but her name is not found in the book of life as she stands before the judge of all the earth. Because her name is not written in the book of life, even though she would not harm the smallest creature, she stands there condemned because of her sin-filled heart. Works don't get one to heaven. And her seeming innocency doesn't buy her a ticket to glory. I imagine a tear falls from the Savior's face. Still, she's not found in the book. She never came to Christ. She is a lovely creature on the outside. And maybe she never would harm anyone. But her heart came from the first Adam, and it never saw the second Adam. Remember now, this is my imagination. As the judge of all the earth sits there, and if he could show sorrow over such a one as this, he would shed great tears for her depraved heart. But it's too late for her. Too late. Maybe she was a great one. Maybe she was a small one. But in truth, now she is condemned. She is a condemned one on the left hand at the great white throne. It's too late for her. Then, up next in my imagination, is a decrepit figure indeed. A Fagin-like person, right out of Charles Dickens. He corrupts little boys and girls who have no safe harbor. He teaches them to steal, to lie, to slander others, and they're forced to give their takings to him so that he can corrupt others. If anyone deserves condemnation, Fagin does. And there he stands with the other goats on the left. He follows Polly Pureheart into the abyss where they suffer for eternity. Though their moral lives on earth were opposite, they share the same fate. Understand that in their end, they are alike. Neither has Christ. Both are cast into the fire that never shall be quenched. And man says, that's not fair. Maybe not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, it's infinitely fair and right. Polly Pureheart without Christ is like Fagin without Christ. Neither is redeemed. Their sins are unforgiven. Their hearts are black as a slice of midnight. And as God looks on the inside, God looks on the inside while man looks on the outside. And also, neither is recorded in the book of life. The book is bereft of their names, regardless of their work. Now see Revelation 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Dead ones. It isn't just those who lived and died on earth and were placed in the cold, dead, cold, hard ground, but all those who perished at sea or who decayed to dust on the open field. All are present. When I talked to Miss Polly and Mr. Fagin, I covered this verse pretty much, so that the only thing I'll say here is that no one is excluded. No one. Multitudes and multitudes have perished without our knowledge. We say that they are no more, if they ever were, and that we have no idea who they are or where they or when, where or when they were. We have no record of them. They perished at sea in flames from an old age, even before Noah and his flood, antediluvian ones even. We have no record of them. How can we count them? Well, we can't, and we don't. They are gone and have left no mark that they were ever here. They are out of sight and out of mind. But let me tell you, there they stand at the great white throne. They too are judged by the same righteous standard as Calvin and Luther, as you and me. All are together, those remembered and those forgotten. All are there because our Lord forgets none. Each has his name, each has his time before the judge. And each is measured against the same standard, the presence or absence of Christ. Those on the right side sit as sheep and are blessed with the great shepherd, while those on the left stand with no advocate, no substitute, totally alone without a plea. I doubt they will ever rebel at this judgment because, at the judgment, I doubt they'll ever rebel because of the one on the throne and his convicting power. They will know that they are guilty before him. They cannot escape, for there's no place for them but the lake which burneth with fire. Now see the last two verses of the chapter, Revelation 20, 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are personified here, and here is the equivalent of 1 Corinthians 15, 16. Short verse, I'll read it. 1 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the idea is that death, considered as the separation of soul and body, exists no more. The righteous live forever, while wicked souls linger in torment in a deathless state, never to be terminated by death, for death is no more. The reign of death in Hades comes to an end, and a new order of things emerges where death is unknown. Now, but there may be that which could be called death, but it wouldn't be a natural death, as the soul lives on forever in torment. It would not be in the condition represented as hell in the ground. The bodies are there with the souls in torment. I believe that. So what is this second death? There would be something like death, but this second death differs from the first in the fact that it is not a separation of soul and body. They're together. This is the second death. It's the condemnation and the cast into the lake of fire. It is condemnation and the final death of ruin of those whose names are not found written in the book of life. It is the second death. And when it is said that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, it cannot mean that all punishment ceases forever. Their punishment is in the lake of fire. And it cannot mean that all will be saved, for the writer goes on to describe what he calls the second death as still existing. Let me read Revelation 20:15 again. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John describes this as the second death, not because it's like the first death, but because it has so many points similar or of resemblance that it can rightly be called death. Death in any form is a penalty of the law. You break the law, that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They died.
Separation from God. That's
death. Well, that it's more than just that. It's punishment.
Yeah, right. I understand.
There are those theologians today who said hell is just separation from God. No, hell is fire, torment, eternal pain. Death in any form is the penalty of the law. Death is accompanied with pain. Death cuts one off from hope, from friends, from enjoyment. Death subjects him who dies to a much dreaded condition. In every respect, it's proper to call the final condition of the wicked as death, as though it still exists. They're dead, second death. And there's no evidence that John meant to affirm that the second death implies annihilation. That is taught today. Death never does that. The word death implies that the soul continues. The second death implies that the soul continues in perdition for eternity. I believe the body's there too. So that what you and I want, listen carefully, so that what you and I want is to have our names written down in the book of life, having been written there since before the world ever was. Now, if you don't know that your name is there, the only way you can find out is get saved. If you don't know that your name is there, you come to Christ right now, begging for forgiveness and salvation. And if you do that in spirit and in truth, you're going to get saved, and you'll find out that your name is already in the book of life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before thee tonight again, seeking thy presence. We love you, Lord. We need you. Have mercy on everyone in this room and all those who hear on the internet. Save your people, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.